In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Yes, we're in Genesis. We're having a look at Genesis today, and if you stick with me for the next couple of years, we will work ourselves right through the Bible again. Now, have you ever been to an art gallery? Anybody been to an art gallery? Yes, of course, you've all been to art galleries. And have you been to an art gallery where there's a particularly large painting? You know, one of those ones that just sort of covers the whole wall. And you can stand up close and you can admire the fine brush strokes and detail. Or you can stand back and at a distance and look at the whole picture. But you can't really do both at the same time. Okay, so we're going to look at Genesis by standing back and looking at the whole picture at once. Genesis is a large book, 50 chapters, and you think, how on earth could you cover that in one session? Well, we're going to, and that's the analogy that I'm using. It's like standing in an art gallery, just standing back and taking it all in. So there's an incredibly rich amount of detail in Genesis, and it would be very easy to go in all directions at once in looking at this fantastic book. There's so many interesting people and dramatic accounts. And there's so many curious details to explore. So many little things that you come across. And oh, why is that there? Yeah. But the basic outline is very easy to remember. It's four events and four people. Okay? Creation, fall, flood, Babel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. That's Genesis in a nutshell. If you can remember that, you can remember the outline of Genesis. So Genesis is mostly narrative. The Bible's got various different types of texts. You know, some of it's poetry, some of it's prophecy, some of it is narrative. This is mostly narrative. And the best approach that I suggest is to look at what God is doing. Yes, it's very fascinating to look at all the different people and so forth, and the personalities of the patriarchs and the matriarchs. But it's far more valuable to spend our time studying the personality of God. So the big picture that we get from Genesis, particularly from chapter 13 onwards, is about election, that God elects or chooses particular people for particular purposes. And God also covenants or makes promises and agreements, and he keeps his promises. So that's the introduction. So let's go back to the beginning and have a spin through Genesis in sequence. Creation, fall, flood, Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. So the Bible starts with these words, in the beginning God. And that's it. And this is the first thing that we learn about God from the Bible, is that God simply is. There's nothing preceding God, and God didn't appear from somewhere. He just is and always was. That's it. And I suggest that it's idle foolishness to ponder beyond and before those first words of the Bible, that in the beginning, God. So the next thing we learn about God and creation is that God said, and it was. That's it. God spoke, and it happened. And Psalm 19, verse 1 puts this way, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. So that's a couple of things that we learn from just from the first few verses of the Bible about the nature of God and his incredible overarching power and majesty. God just is, and when God wants something to happen, creating the whole universe and galaxies and stars and all down to the fine detail of the finest subatomic particles that's around us, God just speaks and it happens. The next point that I'd make about God is that down in verse 11, God created life. Now, in any debate about creation versus evolution, I'd suggest, as you've heard me say many times before, that this is the main event. All other points are sidetracks, in my view. All other issues muddy the waters and distract from the one point for which there is no answer from the atheists. The problem is, how do you get from the periodic table of the elements, you're familiar with the periodic table, all the elements all lined up in their neat order, how do you get from there all the way through to living, reproducing material? Everything is made up of the periodic table of the elements, okay? So somehow you've got to get from A to B. Now, humans today can examine virtually any square centimetre of the Earth that we choose. And we can go and look and see if life is arising spontaneously anywhere in the world. But it's not. It doesn't. We can reproduce today, and this is sort of in our lifetimes, it's fairly recent history, virtually any mixture of elements and compounds and conditions in which life could conceivably exist or which could possibly have occurred on Earth in the past. But it doesn't happen. Life doesn't arise spontaneously. Life just simply refuses to arise by itself from the elements. Today we can even manipulate individual atoms. That's how clever we are today. We can take an atom, we can move it from one place to another. But despite that, and despite what some optimists would have you believe, making life from that which was never related to life, I'm not talking about taking little bits and pieces of organic material and somehow coaxing them into some different material. No, I'm talking about taking something that was never life and never related to life and turning it into life. It's as distant as ever. But even if tomorrow the very unlikely event occurred that someone was able to achieve that feat in a laboratory, all they'd prove is that it requires intelligent input, intelligent design, and a very sophisticated laboratory. So what we can do with a fairly cursory evaluation is to demonstrate that the chances of life arising spontaneously are effectively nil. Mathematically, that's fairly straightforward. So the key reason that an advocate would hold out the impossible notion that life arose by accident is that they start with the premise that they can't put their faith in God. Okay? So it all comes back to the question of God, that God created life. So either way, it's by faith. By the way, whatever position a person holds, it must be by faith. Faith in that which you can't observe, you can't reproduce, you can't test. So personally, for me, faith in God as the creator of life is more credible than faith in a baseless and readily refuted theory that life arose by accident. So that's what we learned from Genesis, that God created life, and there is no other explanation. And so when people want to mock God and those who put their faith in him, I'd suggest, as I alluded to last week, I think, remember what God said to Job in Job 38, verses 1 to 6. Job had sort of been challenging God, and then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is it that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Prepare to defend yourself. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone?" So this is God's answer to those who challenge him. "And just where were you when I made the world?" So the next thing is that God created man in 1 verse 26. And God here is referred to as first person plural. "Let us create man in our image." So there isn't any further explanation in Scripture, but here we get a glimpse of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in the Godhead. So if we turn to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, this is, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So back to Genesis. The next thing we learn is that man is created in the image of God. And this is why people are the object of God's plan of salvation through Jesus, but animals aren't. And so it's the reason why it's okay to eat other animals, but it's not okay to eat other humans. Humans are special. We aren't just another animal. We are the image of God. So there's creation in a nutshell. The fall, chapter 3. Now, we can recount the events of the fall, which I'm sure you're well familiar with, and we can examine the words and actions of Adam and Eve and the devil personified as a serpent. But let's instead look at what God is doing and how this fits into the bigger picture. It's because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve that man gets into this predicament of being cut off from God with no means of his own to reconcile the relationship. Only by God sending his perfect and pre-existing Son, Jesus, to become a man and be sacrificed, can mankind be ultimately reconciled back to God. And this throws up a whole lot of questions, which I'll just briefly speak to. Those before Jesus had the opportunity to trust and have faith in God that he would do what was needed, even if they didn't actually understand the details of the Saviour who was to come. Those after Jesus, even those who had never heard of Jesus, have God's creation to point them to God, in whom they can have faith and trust that God has or will do what is necessary for them to have a relationship with him. As the Apostle Paul states in Romans 1, verse 20, all men are without excuse. So after the fall, God asks a couple of rhetorical questions down in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, where are you? And then he says, who told you you were naked? And then the big one, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man responds first, blames his wife. And then the woman blames the serpent. And the serpent says nothing. And God then curses them in reverse order. And what you can learn about this is that God carries out his word. Down in verse 21, God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife. Now, you might have heard it speculated that this was the first sacrifice. Anybody ever heard that idea? So I want to emphasize the word speculated. The Bible talks a lot about sacrifice and about blood and the sacrificial system, but this explanation of this particular verse is never mentioned. Okay, so I'd suggest don't read too much into that verse about the skins and the clothing and all that. So be careful to accept explanations that don't have any grounding in Scripture. It's okay to speculate, but it's not okay to state as received fact something that could be completely wrong. Okay, so man disobeyed God and was cursed. And this sets the scene for the whole of the rest of the Bible. So there's the fall. Creation, fall, flood. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. Remember, we're focusing on what God is doing, what God is saying. If you go through Genesis, and this is what I've done, and you just highlight or note in the margin all of the verses where God is speaking. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them all the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. So what we learn about this is that God was grieved by the wickedness of man, and he regretted that he had made humans. So wickedness doesn't go unnoticed by God. He doesn't just sort of turn the other way. It grieves God. And so God's reaction to wickedness is to destroy it. But we can also learn that God is not indiscriminate. So Noah found favour in God's eyes, and so God set about a plan that would save Noah and his family. God waited patiently while Noah built the ark. And Noah was faithful to God, and God was faithful to Noah. God promised, and he delivered. And after the flood, God gives a blessing to Noah and his sons, and he promises them that he won't destroy the world by a flood again. The flood. So, after the flood, we have Babel, Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As the people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that they were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, of course, the words came down and go down, they're of course what we'd call anthropomorphisms, that is, speaking about God's actions in human terms. So from this passage we can see that God mocks and destroys man's arrogance and thwarts man's plan to write God out of the picture. And mankind is still the same today, wanting to make their proverbial Tower of Babel and be independent from God. So from Genesis 11, we know that the lack of unity of language and purpose in the world is God's deliberate intent. God wants mankind to be dependent on him. It's not God's plan that man should advance himself and be successful independently of God. That's what I suggest that we learn from the story of the Tower of Babel. So there's the first part of Genesis. Four events. Now we're going to look at four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Even though the content of Genesis 12 to 50 can be remembered as four people, that's just a way of remembering, again it's better to focus on what God is doing rather than so much about what the people did. Our objective of studying the Bible is so that we can draw near to God, so that we can get to know God better. So there's a lot of things that the people did that might be difficult to reconcile if the Bible is not approached in the right way. There's polygamy, there's incest, there's slavery, there's prostitution, and there's all sorts of shocking and disturbing things when you really sit down and think about it. Judah and Tamar, Hagar and Ishmael, Onan, Joseph's divining cup, Rachel and Laban's gods. But those actions by people don't necessarily tell us about God. They just tell us about people. Okay. Abraham. So Abraham is traced from Noah, and then God speaks to Abram, as he was then. So let's look at a few verses, some very key verses of Genesis. Genesis 12, starting 1 to 3. "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" And down at verse 7, "The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." In chapter 13, verses 14 to 17, I'm just picking out the verses where God is speaking. "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, 'Look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you.'" Chapter 15. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward.'" Down verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord came to him. 'This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir.' He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Verse 7, "He also said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it.'" Verse 9, so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram 3 years old, along with a dove and young pigeons. Jumping down to verse 13, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. And we'll come back to this, of course, with the story of Joseph. And that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation you serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And then down in verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. All those people. So by stringing all that together, hopefully that gives you the picture, the pattern of what God's purpose is, so that we can see how God is working to a plan, and this will continue to come out as we move forward. And again, later when we read the account of Joseph and Jacob and how they ended up in Egypt, you could ask, why did God choose to wait 400 years before giving this land to Abraham's descendants? Well, part of the answer is in this verse, in this stuff that we read in verse 16, where it says, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So all of these things are all linked together. Remember I was saying before about God's reaction to wickedness. So after this, we have the account of the birth of Isaac. And in between the promise of a son and the arrival of Isaac, we have the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So again, God is serious about wickedness. So even though God is holding off and destroying the whole world completely, from time to time he takes actions in specific circumstances. Now, we have to be careful about attributing natural disasters to God taking judgment, but in this instance, at least, with Sodom and Gomorrah, God told one righteous man what he was about to do and why. So occasionally God does this. And in Genesis 22, we have the account of Abraham being tested by God. And Hebrews 11:17-19 sums it up. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. And afterward, God says this to Abraham in chapter 22, verses 17-18. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So there's Abraham. To Abraham comes Isaac. Now Isaac was what today we would call a miracle baby. Literally, of course. God made a promise that seemed improbable, and we'll have a read of what Apostle Paul had to say about it in Romans chapter 4:18-25. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So, God keeps his promises. And he's able to do the impossible. So here's something else that we learn about God. We just have to be patient and faithful. So let's have a look at some of the things that God said to Isaac in Genesis 26, 1-6. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them..." Does it all sound familiar? Okay. "And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees and my instructions." So Isaac stayed there. So from these pronouncements by God, we should be starting to see this pattern. God is with the patriarchs. He is going to bless them. Their descendants will be numerous and will be a nation, which also implies that they will be distinctively identifiable as opposed to becoming lost and indistinguishable in the mass of humanity like everybody else. So that blessing is, that promise is repeated to Isaac. So then we have Jacob, and we can read about what God had to say about the birth of Jacob, going back a step in Genesis 25, 21-23. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." So Esau, Jacob's twin brother, became the nation of the Edomites, whose eventual destruction was prophesied by Obadiah. But later on, the account moves on to focus on Jacob, and we can see the promise being handed down to Jacob in Genesis 28. 12 to 15, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And later on, God says this in Genesis 31, verse 3. "And the Lord said to Jacob, 'Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you.'" Now, at the time, Jacob is with his father-in-law, Laban, and he's in a bit of a bind because he doesn't trust Laban. So he sets off with his wife and possessions without telling his father-in-law, and Laban takes off after him. And along the way, God speaks to Laban, and he says this, down in verse 24, chapter 31. "Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" So the point here is that these are not random events. God is directing proceedings. And in fact, God is fulfilling his promises. Now in the following chapter, Jacob wrestles with what is presumably an angel of God, and God then changes his name to Israel. And this is repeated again later on in chapter 35, verses 9 and following. "After Jacob returned to Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel.'" So he named him Israel. "And God said to him, 'I am the God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you.' Then God went up from him in the place where he had talked with him." And so Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And even today we have a nation called Israel, populated by the descendants of this man, just like God said. And they happened to be living in that very spot. And the Edomites are long gone, along with a lot of other people, groups that God didn't give that promise to. Okay, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Now, through all the account of Joseph, God isn't actually quoted, except for some comments, such as in 39:21, that while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him and he showed him kindness. But we can see that God is very much at work bringing about the plan that was revealed to Abraham back in chapter 15, verse 13. So Egypt is where Israel will be transformed from a family, an extended family, into a nation. That's the significance of Egypt. That's where that transformation happens over those hundreds of years. So we might well ask, why did God choose to go about doing things in this way? Why did Joseph have to go through all this trauma to get where he did? And why did God have to send Israel to Egypt to become a nation? Why didn't God achieve his purposes some other way? And the Bible doesn't really tell us the answer to all those questions, but we can make a few educated guesses. But I'm not going to go into all of that here. So the first thing I'd suggest is to note that God is in charge of the small details as well as the big picture. And the small details are part of the big picture. But it's not necessarily the case that all of the details, big or small, are revealed to us along with explanations. We just get a little bit of a picture. What we know is that God had made a choice, and he had made a plan which he repeatedly revealed in promises he made to specific people. That's what's clear. That's what should be very clear from picking out all those verses where God is quoted. God's made a plan and he's executing that plan. And that plan involves specific people. So that the descendants of Israel were to become a nation with numerous people and wealth and power was part of the plan. And the 400 years in Egypt were part of that plan. Remember he said that they would come out of Egypt with great wealth. And as we get to Exodus later, you'll see that it says that they plundered the Egyptians. And out of that nation, and specifically from the tribe of Judah, would come the Saviour, Jesus. So there we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. I'm sure you're well familiar with the story of Joseph. What can we summarise and take away from all of this? In the beginning, God is singular and plural at the same time, fundamental to the doctrine of the Trinity. God is dependable. God is forgiving of those who are his. God is faithful. God protects. God destroys idolaters, those who don't acknowledge him. God maintained the patriarchal line in promise to Abraham. Overall, God is the director of history for his purpose. And God stays the same while men of various character come and go. And the God of Genesis is the same God we worship today. So, in closing and directing our attention to Jesus, we're going to have a read of the blessing that Jacob gave to his son Judah in chapter 49, verses 8 to 12. So Jacob's blessing all his various sons. Take note specifically of what he says of Judah. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion who crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come and the obedience of the nations be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. So that's where I will leave you with the book of Genesis. I trust that's been of some value. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can trust in you, that you are so dependable and trustworthy.